This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله الذي نزل الحق على عبده تنزيلا وأقامه بمحمد صلى الله عليه وسلم فكان به قائما وإليه هاديا وعليه دليلا واختار له خلفاء وأصحابا من خير أمة أخرجت للناس فكان منهم من قضى نحبه وكان منهم من ينتظر وما بدلوا تبديلا اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين أما بعد It is now I think our 11th or 12th week 12th week Alhamdulillah we've come a long way In this time, hopefully, we have learned something about our aqeedah, more especially about the history, the early history of our deen, specifically about the Khulafa al-Rashideen. Under normal circumstances, it would not have been necessary for us to actually delve into the details of what happened and what did not happen. Our circumstances, however, are not normal. They are not normal because the balance has been upset in a community that has traditionally entertained a particular picture about the early history of Islam, about the personalities of the Sahaba, amongst them chiefly the Khulafa al-Rashideen. Into this community has stepped an element which has created a certain amount of turbulence. It is in response thereto that we have been meeting over the past few weeks, with the exception of the 2-3 weeks that have gone by. However, tonight we continue. We stopped at the Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Abu Hafs Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. It was originally my intention to continue tonight with the Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen Dhun-Nurayn Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu anhu. However, I thought that there are a number of things about Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, about his khilafah, about certain steps which he had taken or is alleged to have taken that have been misrepresented not only by the one particular group called the Shia, but also by another group that has an interest in the matter from an absolutely different angle. Both sides, however, are guilty of the same mistake, and that is misrepresenting Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. So before moving on to the Khilafah of Sayyidina Uthman, we will first wrap up certain issues around the Khilafah of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam departs from this world after 23 years of struggle. After 23 years, he had laid the foundations of this community, of this civilization through whom Allah ta'ala would bring about the salvation of mankind. However, Islam is still restricted to the Arabian Peninsula by and large. It had not gone beyond the borders of the peninsula. Taking it beyond the borders of the peninsula would fall to the lot of the Khulafa al-Rashideen thereafter and those rulers that would follow them. In the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, the major issue to contend was those people who turned their backs on Islam or adopted a supermarket approach to Islam. What I mean by a supermarket approach is we will take of it what we want and leave what we don't want. Salah we will make, but zakah we will not give. And the foundations of this community was then shaken. But the action taken by Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, in line with the ayah which we quoted at the time about when apostasy happens in this ummah, then Allah Ta'ala will bring about such men, يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَ, Allah loves them and they love him, who do not fear anyone and do not fear anyone's reproach. In line with that, Sayyidina Abu Bakr took certain steps and the day was saved for Islam. Thereafter came the turn of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Sayyidina Abu Hafs, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. We've spoken about his young days. We've spoken about his days with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We've spoken about his khilafah also. Various different aspects of it we have looked at. But there are certain allegations made against him. In order to understand those allegations and understand our responses to them, we need to understand something else here. Islam starts off as a small little city, town in Hijaz. It's Medina Munawwara. That is the Islamic State, which eventually spreads its influence to Makkah al-Mukarrama and the rest of the peninsula. It's shaken for a while, but it stabilizes due to the action of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Now comes the time that Islam will become a world empire, a force to be reckoned with. And this came about in the short period of 10 years while Sayyidina Umar was at the helm of affairs. Within 10 years, a group of illiterate Bedouins was turned into a force to be reckoned with that had completely destroyed the Persian Empire and supplanted it and had bitten away a large chunk of the other superpower, which was Rome. Supplanted both of them and became for the next 1,000 years and more the major force to be reckoned with in that particular geographical area. Now when this happens, when a very rudimentary kind of system of government, the system of government that exists within Medina, Sayyidina Umar at the head of affairs, and then he's got his generals of the army, and then he's got his advisors around him, the Muhajirin and the Ansar, and he's got his governors in each particular city, initially just in Medina, Makkah, Yemen, and a few places like that. Suddenly they had taken over large swathes of land, once controlled by the Persians, once controlled by the Romans. This small little desert city-state called Medina suddenly had to update itself to the level of a superpower. It is almost comparable, if you want to understand it today, you take the old state of Transkei or Siskei and suddenly give it a world empire the size of the Soviet Union, the size of North America, and say, now you run that. It took a very unique kind of person to stand at the helm of affairs and to turn that very, very simple institution into an institution that would last not for the next 100, not 200, for the next 1,000 years and more. That man was Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. Now Allah Ta'ala had sent us a Sharia, which is the law by which we live. That Sharia is enshrined in the Quran and in the Sunnah. However, that particular Sharia as we have it there, the Quran and the Sunnah, they consist of texts. There are 6,000 odd ayat in the Quran, out of which some 200-300 odd refer to ahkam, to laws. All the rest of the ayat are not necessarily pertaining to ahkam. They speak about Jannah, they speak about Jahannam, they speak about our beliefs, they speak about the favors that Allah Ta'ala has given to us, they speak about what will happen in the Akhirah, and some of them also speak about this is how you must live your life, and that is how you must buy and sell, and this is how you must marry and divorce, and this is how inheritance is supposed to take place. So yes, there are those aspects in the Quran, but it's 200-400 ayat, perhaps at most 500 ayat, in which Allah Ta'ala speaks about ahkam. What we face here is the problem of the finity of texts. What do I mean thereby? There's a limited number of texts. The ayat and the ahadith, they are limited in number. You can count them and count them and count them, and eventually will come a time when you say, up to here, I've counted them all. It will be a huge task. But you can count them and you'll come to an eventual point where you reach a final total. That is as far as the texts are concerned. On the other hand, we have another issue, and that is human situations. How many human situations can conceivably come up in society? An innumerable amount. Every day a new mas'ala is coming up. Every day a new question is born. And every new question is born requires an answer. This was felt by our fuqaha in the last 100 years, more especially during the last 50 years, like never felt before, because our world in which our Sharia, our fiqh was created, was a very, very old kind of agrarian world. It had not yet become industrialized. But the amount of revolutions that have taken place over the last 100 years or so, unequaled in the rest of the history of mankind. There was the industrial revolution and the technological revolution, and all of these things, they change day by day. As we are sitting now, the world is undergoing a revolution of sorts in media, in business, in communications, in politics. Things are happening all the time. So the fuqaha have to keep up with those kind of developments, and it's quite a task just to keep up with developments and keep supplying answers for new problems. This is what we're experiencing today. In light of what we are experiencing today, try to understand what happened when Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was going to turn the city-state of Medina into the world empire of Islam. That world empire that would thereafter be ruled by the Umayyads, and then the Abbasids, and then the Ottomans, and all the various dynasties that existed in their separate localities. It required a person of exceptional nature to bring about that kind of change. And because that man was Umar, it was possible to bring it about in a space of 10 years. Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was gifted by Allah Ta'ala with intuition and a legal mind like few others. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum of a dream that he once had. وَرُؤْيَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ حَقِّ. When the Anbiya see a dream that is a true dream, he saw himself, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, saw himself drinking a glass of milk. And then he drank some of it and some was left. And he passed it on to Sayyidina Umar, who was standing next to him, and Umar drank the rest of it. The Sahaba asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فَمَا أَوَّلْتَهُ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. What interpretation do you give to that particular dream? He says, the interpretation that I give to it is al-ilm. Ilm is what Allah Ta'ala gave him in the form of milk, and that ilm he passed on to Umar. Therefore he would afterwards say, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ مُحَدَّثُونَ. There were inspired men in the nations that existed before you. فَإِيَّكُنْ فِيكُمْ فَهُوَ عُمَرُ بْنُ الْخَطَّابِ. If in this nation there is someone like that, it is this man called Umar ibn al-Khattab. Now, in the turning of the city-state into a world empire, it required an exceptional jurist. One who not only has a good mind, but also has an exceptionally deep and sensitive understanding of the way our Sharia works. That great faqih, that great mujtahid, with his fingers on the pulse of our Sharia, that man was Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. We can speak for hours and hours, and can write books, and books have been written, volumes upon volumes, about the awwaliyatul faruq, about the first steps taken by Umar, in which no one else preceded him. That is not our point here now. We are not going to praise someone who doesn't even require our praise. What we will do, however, is to defend that personality from certain allegations made against him. That much we can do, and thereby show our thanks to that great faqih, that great mujtahid, that great sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab. The two groups, the two interest groups here, on the one hand there's a group of people that say, and they are our old friends the Shia. What is their claim? They claim that Umar was bold enough to cancel the authority of the text, to cancel the authority of Allah's words in the Quran and the explicit ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for something which he perceived to be in the interest of community. They say that Umar cancelled the authority. No, I'm sorry. You find, who's the first group that we're speaking of? The Shia. The Shia say that Umar violated the text of the Quran and the Sunnah through his own ijtihad. He feels something, but Allah says something in the Quran, he will go against it, violate the Quran and the Sunnah. So from their particular point of view, Umar is a villain. Umar is a criminal, because he violates the Quran and the Sunnah, and what does he do? He comes up with his own opinions. He takes his own opinions and gives it precedence over the Quran and over the Sunnah. So from their particular point of view, Umar is a criminal. The other group look at Umar and they have the very same understanding, that Umar set aside the Quran and he set aside the Sunnah on grounds of his own juristic reasoning. They, however, do not regard him as a criminal. They regard him as a hero. They say Umar is the one who blazes the trail. Umar is the one who shows how it is supposed to be done, and we are all supposed to follow him in that. When the Quran and the Sunnah do not agree with what our society is busy saying, then we take the Quran and set it aside. We take the Sunnah and set it aside, and we develop our new laws for ourselves. So this particular group, the group with an interest in cancelling the authority of the Quran and the Sunnah, the other group accusing Omar, both of them converge upon the same thing. Both groups say that Omar cancelled the authority of the Quran and the Sunnah. The one says he's a villain, the other one says he's a hero. In terms of what we will examine tonight, inshallah, we will come to discover that both of them are incorrect. Both of them are incorrect in that they misrepresent what was done by Sayyidina Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. Sayyidina Umar, first and foremost, was a man with the utmost level of adherence to Quran and Sunnah. The utmost level of adherence to Quran and Sunnah. To illustrate, and we can go on illustrating and on and on and on, but one example, his wife Atika, one of his wives was Sayyidah Atika radiallahu anha, and she was very fond of going to the masjid and making salah in the masjid. Umar did not like the fact that she goes to the masjid. So someone mentioned to her, "You know that Umar doesn't like you to go to the masjid, yet you still continue going?" So she says, "Well, what prevents him from telling me not to go? What was it that prevented? What was it that stood in the way of Umar telling her not to go? The fact that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, 'La tamna'u ima Allahi masajid Allah.' Do not prevent Allah ta'ala's slave girls from going to Allah's masajid." This Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's words are before his eyes. He can never bring himself to the level where he says, "Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, but I say differently." If Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said something, then Umar says, "I accept it. Ala ra's wal ayn. I accept it completely without any question whatsoever." Once he stood at the Hajj al-Aswad, and he looks at the Hajj al-Aswad and he speaks. He says, "You know, I know that you are nothing but a stone. You are only a stone. Whether the stone came from heaven or where it came from, at the end of the day, it is creation of Allah. I know you're just a stone. However, وَإِنِّي قَدْ رَأَيْتُ وَلَوْلَا أَنِّي رَأَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قَبَّلَكِ مَا قَبَّلْتُ. If it wasn't that I saw Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم kissing you, I wouldn't kiss you. But I saw Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم kissing you, therefore I will kiss you as well. Why? Simply because of following the sunnah of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. He was lying on his deathbed. He was finally lying on his deathbed. And people came to him and told him, "Istakhlif ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. Appoint a Khalifa. Like Sayyidina Abu Bakr appointed a Khalifa before you. He appointed you as the Khalifa. You are lying to die, like he was lying to die once upon a time. Appoint a Khalifa." So he says that, "Law istakhlaftu, laqad istakhlafa min qabli Abu Bakr." If I'm going to appoint a Khalifa, then that is fine because Abu Bakr appointed a Khalifa before me. "Walau lam astakhlif, فَإِنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ لَمْ يَسْتَخْلِفْ." If I'm not going to appoint a Khalifa, then Nabi صلى الله عليه وسلم also died without appointing a Khalifa. His son stood there. He says, "مَا أَنْ سَمِعْتُ عُمَرَ يَذْكُرُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ إِلَّا وَعَلِمْتُ أَنَّهُ غَيْرَ مُسْتَخْلِفْ." The moment the word Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم came out of his mouth, I knew that my father was not going to appoint a Khalifa. Simply because this was the example of his beloved Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Abu Bakr is an example too, but this is Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Given a choice between the two, there is no choice. The example of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم was the one that he would follow. However, these are three examples of Umar's approach towards the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as far as the Quran is concerned, it used to be said that kana waqafan 'inda kalamillah. If Allah's words would be mentioned, Umar would come to a stop. He would be, now, one thing about Umar, he was a man of, he could become angry and his anger would become very intense. If you wanted to cool him down, if he wanted to bring his anger down, take his anger away, just recite the Quran in his presence. And immediately all that anger will go away. كَانَ وَقَّافًا عِنْدَ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. He would only hear the words of Allah and he would stop. Whatever it was that he was busy with. So when it is said to us that a man of this nature would take the words of Allah and put it aside, and says that I'm using my own reasoning, my own ijtihad, Allah can say what he wants to, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam can say what he wants to, but I'm Umar and I will make my own laws, that simply doesn't fit in with the character of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. However, there are a number of cases, a number of particular cases in which the claim is made that Allah said something and Umar did the opposite. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said something and Umar did the opposite. In order to understand this, we need to first have a very clear understanding of the period in which all of this is happening, which explains my introduction. It was a time in which a small little desert city-state was being turned into a major empire. They were dealing with problems the like of which they never had before. They had conquered territories that have old existing civilizations, all the existing complexity, all the existing problems, all the phenomena which are existing within those communities are suddenly put in on the desk in front of the new governors, the new generals, the new officials, and the new Khalifa. How do we deal with them? We will look at some 10, 12 different cases in which it is claimed that Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu innovated from his own side things which have no basis, which have no foundation in the Sunnah or in the Quran. First and foremost, we will look at something many people hear about it, speak about it, and have many a times a wrong impression about it. It's a mas'ala that we all come to know. Every year in Ramadan, we make the Taraweeh Salah. This is said, ask the Shia, they will tell you this is not the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the bid'ah of Umar. It is Umar who invented it. And they will quote to us from the Muwatta of Imam Malik radiyallahu rahimahullah. Say Imam Malik narrates in the Muwatta that Umar came to the masjid and saw the people making salah, so he joined them all behind one imam and he said, Ni'matil bid'atu hadihi. What a good bid'ah is this. That shows, they say, Umar is the one who invented it. There was nothing of the kind in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was nothing of the kind in the time of Abu Bakr. Then Umar joined everyone together like that. So that is the bid'ah of Umar. And all the Muslim world, wherever the Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah are, they are all engaging in this bid'ah of Umar. There's nothing to do with the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now that is a very, very selective reading of the texts. The ahadith that Rasulullah sallallahu in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam speaks about the qiyam of Ramadan, say this is a month in which Allah ta'ala made fard upon you the siyam and I made sunnah for you the qiyam. Man qama ramadana imanan wa ihtisaban ghufira lahu ma taqaddama min dhanbi. You make qiyam of Ramadan, which is that salah at night, and Allah will forgive your sins. And then we find Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself during the last Ramadan of his life, he comes out into the masjid and starts making salah in his mihrab. And people start joining and joining and joining, and a huge group of people are making salah behind him. The next night, all of them gather again. They're all waiting for Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to come out, and he doesn't come out. They're waiting, and he doesn't come out. The next morning, he comes out and he tells them that, I knew that you were waiting for me. But the reason why I did not come out was because I fear if we are going to regularly continue with this practice, it would become fard upon you. Once it becomes fard upon you and anyone leaves it out, then you'll be considered a sinner. So out of rahmah for the ummah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not come out the next night. The reason why he did not come out was because he feared it would become what? Fard upon the ummah. The moment Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam dies, that fear doesn't exist any longer. Because now it doesn't matter whether people come together every night or some nights, whether they make it together or whether they make it individually, there's no chance of it becoming fard anymore. Because the only way in which it could have become fard is if Allah Ta'ala tells his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has left this world. So in the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr, it continues like it was in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A man comes into the masjid with a group of his friends and they make salah together in one corner. Another group joined behind another hafiz of the Quran, they make salah together. Sayyidina Umar in his time sees this. And he feels that deeds of this nature, he remembers. How did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do it on that night? He did it everyone together behind one imam. So he calls Ubay ibn Ka'b. He says, Ubay, I'm making you the imam, and everyone makes salah behind Ubay ibn Ka'b. He made another jama'ah elsewhere, and he appointed Sulaiman ibn Abi Hathma, and all the females of Medina wanted to go to the Taraweeh. He said, behind Sulaiman ibn Abi Hathma. So two jama'ahs were appointed, one for the men, one for the women elsewhere, and the salah was instituted. Is this an innovation in deen? No, this is the following of the very sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Once a Shia called this the bid'ah of Umar, one would expect that by them there is no such a thing, that there's no Qiyam of Ramadan. Look, the Salah, whether you call it Taraweeh or whether you call it by any other name, call it Qiyam of Ramadan, call it Taraweeh, it's a fact that between Isha and Fajr Salah, extra Salah is made in the month of Ramadan. If this is the bid'ah of Umar, how do we explain the fact that the Imams of the Shia themselves instruct their followers that in the month of Ramadan, after Isha, make extra Salah? Now, whether you're making it individually or making it in jama'ah, the fact is that there is an extra salah. We'll recite some of those ahadith from the books of the Shia. In al-Kafi and Tahdhibul Ahkam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, rahimahullah, is reported to have said, كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يزيد في صلاته في شهر رمضان. In Ramadan, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make more salah than at any other time. إِذَا صَلَّ الْعَتَمَ صَلَّ بَعْدَهَا يَقُومُ النَّاسُ خَلْفَهُ. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make the salah of Isha, al-Atama, which is Isha, then he used to make salah, extra salah, sunnah salah thereafter, and people used to gather behind him. فَيَدْخُلُ وَيَدَعُهُمْ. Then when he sees a lot of people gathering behind him, he leaves them and he goes into his house. This was out of fear that Allah will make it fard upon the ummah. The next night, a few nights later, ثُمَّ يَخْرُجُ أَيْضًا فَيَجِئُونَ وَيَقُومُونَ خَلْفَهُ. Then he comes out again and he leads them in salah again. Once too many people come again, then فَيَدْخُلُ وَيَدَعُهُمْ. Then he goes into his house again, and several times he would come and leave them like that. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, thereafter, the Shia's own hadith say, وَلَا تُصَلِّ بَعْدَ الْعَتَمَةِ فِي غَيْرِ شَهْرِ رَمَضَانِ. He says, outside of the month of Ramadan, don't make any salah after Isha. But in the month of Ramadan, by all means make salah. So call the salah by whichever name you want to. I think the sunnah and the shia agree upon the fact that there is salah in the month of Ramadan. Second hadith, إِنَّ الصَّادِقَ قَالَ لِجَابِرْ إِنَّ أَصْحَابَنَا هَؤُلَاءِ أَبَوْا أَن يَزِيدُوا فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ فِي رَمَضَانِ. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq in this hadith, he complains. He says, our followers, the Shia, they refuse to make any other extra salah in the month of Ramadan. Why do they refuse? We know why they refuse it, because they regard it as the what? As the bid'ah of Umar. Is it the bid'ah of Umar? Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq goes on to say, وَقَدْ زَادَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِ فِي رَمَضَانِ. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did make extra salah. You find again the phenomenon about we spoke once upon a time. The Shia make up their own deen and ascribe it to their imams. Here, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq within their own books is saying what? That there is extra salah in the month of Ramadan. وَعَنِ الصَّادِقِ قَالْ كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ إِذَا جَاءَ شَهْرُ رَمَضَانِ زَادَ فِي الصَّلَاةِ. Imam Sadiq again in Tahdhibul Ahkam and Istibsar says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make this extra salah. وَأَنَا أَزِيدُ. And I myself, he says, I make extra salah. فَزِيدُ. So he instructs the entire community, make extra salah as well. With all of this information, what credibility, what credence remains in the claim that this is the bid'ah of Umar? This is not the bid'ah of Umar. This is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by what? By convergence of the Ahlu Sunnah and the Shia. Both of us agree. However, there happen to be those Shia who will always try and find fault with Sayyidina Umar for no other reason than the fact that he is Umar. So, they will come to the Sunnis and say that this is not a sunnah, this is a bid'ah of Umar. We need them to explain it then to us. How come in their own books of hadith, there are so many ahadith which speaks about this extra salah after the salah of Isha? Well, that's one common example that we've looked at for this moment. Now we go on. Once Iraq was conquered. Now in those days, the southern portion of Iraq, the southern marshes of Iraq, that was very fertile farmland. Very, very fertile farmland. And the moment it was conquered, an issue came up. What should be done with that farmland? We've conquered it. We've taken it from the enemy. What should we do with it now? Sayyidina Umar, as was the habit of his predecessor, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, he calls together the eminent Sahaba. He says, give me your opinions. This is his consultative assembly. He asks them. Now, in that assembly, there's Ali ibn Abi Talib. In that assembly, there's Uthman ibn Affan. In that assembly, there's Mu'adh ibn Jabal. A'lamu al-ummati bil-halal wal-haram. The one Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said is most learned in this ummah as to what is halal, what is haram. In that assembly, there is Bilal, the Muaddin of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. All of them he calls together. He says, look, there's a mas'ala that has come up now. There's an issue. What do we do with the conquered land? The Sahaba radiallahu anhum give him two different opinions. Bilal and a group of his companions, they say, this land must be distributed in the same way as all other booty is distributed. How is all this booty distributed? Booty in Islam is distributed as follows. In line with the ayah, the first ayah of the 10th juz, وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُم مِّن شَيْءٍ فَأَنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسَهُ. One-fifth must be set aside. One-fifth must be set aside. فَأَنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسَهُ وَلِلْرَسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِنِ وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُم مِّن شَيْءٍ فَأَنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسَهُ وَلِلْرَسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِنِ. And then إِن كُنْتُمْ آمَنْتُمْ بِاللَّهِ. Okay, this must be set aside for Allah, His Rasul, and the needy people, and the close family, and all of that. That, what about, that's one-fourth, one-fifth. If one-fifth is set aside, then how much remains? Four-fifths. Four-fifths of the booty must be distributed to the Mujahideen themselves. Those who participated in this battle, they must be given ownership of this land, of whatever has been captured. That's Bilal and his companions, they tell Sayyidina Umar, this land must be distributed. On the other hand, Sayyidina Umar turns to the other group, Ali, Uthman and Mu'adh, ask them, what are your opinions? They say, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, don't distribute this land. Don't distribute this land. Keep this land in trust for all the generations of Muslims that are still to come. Don't distribute it. Don't give this person so many acres and that one so many hectares and that one a farm and that one a farm. No, don't do that. Keep this land in trust. Now, what about the fact that Allah Ta'ala says, anything that you captured, وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُم مِّن شَيْءٍ فَأَنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسَهُ وَلِلْرَسُولِ. One-fifth must go there and the other four-fifths must be distributed here. What about that fact? Bilal and his companions say, this is exactly what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam did in Khaybar. The land was distributed. Each one got his share. We want our share of this land as well. On the other hand, Sayyidina Umar hears the other group of Sahaba, they say, Amir al-Mu'mineen, don't do this. Don't distribute this land. If this land is going to be distributed, this land is to be held in trust for all those that are still to come. If you're going to distribute it, we are doing an injustice to those who are still supposed to come in future. Sayyidina Umar declares the meeting closed, and a day or two later he calls them together again. And he says that لَقَدْ وَجَدْتُ لَكُمْ حُجَّةً مِّن كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. I've looked at the Qur'an, I've tried to see in the Qur'an, and what guidance do I get from Allah Ta'ala's book? And he says, I found for you a number of ayat, and you listen to them, where Allah Ta'ala speaks about مَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِهِ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْقُرَىٰ. All that was captured from the people of the villages that came to your side, who must it be given to? لِلْفُقَرَاءِ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ وَأَمْوَالِهِمْ يَبْتَغُونَ فَضْلًا مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانًا وَيَنْصُرُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. It must first, in the previous ayah which I did not recite, it must be given. مَا أَفَى اللَّهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ مِنْهُمْ فَمَا أَوْجَفْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ. No. وَمَا أَفَى اللَّهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْقُرَى فَلِلَّهِ وَلِلرَّسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِينِ وَابْنِ السَّبِيلِ. It must be given to all of these. It must be kept for the sake of Allah's deen, for His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for the family, for the poor. All of those people must be given. كَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. Sayyidina Umar says, look very carefully at this part of the ayah. This wealth that is captured in this way, this wealth must not remain circulated only amongst the rich. If this land is distributed, if it's cut up now, and you get a share, and you get a share, and you get a share, these new landowners will become the new aristocracy. And they will become the new feudal lords, overlords. And as for those who will come, what about the fuqara al-muhajireen? What about the poor muhajireen? What about the ansar wal-ladhina tabawwa'u ad-dara wal-imana min qablihim? And what about wal-ladhina ja'u min ba'dihim? Those that will come afterwards. Sayyidina Umar says, look at this. Who does this ayah speaks of? It speaks of the entire ummah till the day of Qiyamah. Therefore, this land must be kept in trust. This land cannot be distributed. Eventually, this was what Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu decided. This land is not going to be distributed. Two parties, the one group says, Umar is a criminal because he went against the Quran. The Shia, he went against the Quran. The other group says Umar is a hero because he's prepared to set the Quran aside. Let's look at the second claim. Did he set the Quran aside? No, he took it from the Quran itself. From the very Quran itself, he set no text aside. What he does say, this ayah says this. This ayah covers all three sections in society. The Muhajirin, the Ansar, and everyone else. The other ayah, وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ, did we set it aside? No. We say that refers to movable property that is captured. You fight against the enemy and you capture what? You capture weapons and you capture horses and you capture all kinds of equipment. That is to be distributed. No one has any dispute with that. But when it comes to land, land is to be treated differently. Land is to be treated differently. Right now at this moment, land affairs in South Africa are sitting with a problem with the old land laws as they had it in the homelands. How is that to be distributed? Legal aid has taken the government to court and won a judgment against them that those laws are not correct. Why? Because they still fuel the old tribal system. Here, Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, 1500 years before them, has a system so just that it looks after who? Everyone, including the Muslims, up to the very present day. It reminds one of Sultan Abdul Hamid. Sultan Abdul Hamid, the last Khalifa of the Ottoman Empire. When the Jews came to him, Theodor Herzl came to him, the Zionist, godfather, came to him and said that, look, we offer to buy Palestine from you. He says, I can't sell it to you. Why can't I sell it? This is waqf, it's an amana in man's, doesn't belong to me. This belongs to the Muslim Ummah. It's not mine. Not mine to buy and sell. The same thing, this last Khalifa, now go back to the second Khalifa, I cannot distribute this amongst you people because this is the amana for the entire Ummah up to the day of Qiyamah in light of this particular ayah. If it is true that Sayyidina Umar was this great criminal who set aside the judgment of the Quran whenever it suited him, then again we are perplexed because we look at the fiqh of the Shia. We ask the Shia, in your own fiqh, what happens if you make jihad and we capture land? What do we do with it? What do you do with land that you capture in jihad? The Shia say all the ulama, without exception, all of them agree that this must be kept in trust, must be kept in waqf. So how does this stand to reason? Umar is a criminal because he did exactly what you want him to do. This kind of information won't be brought out when they sit and discuss with us. Therefore, we need to divulge it in sessions such as these, that what Umar did was exactly in line with the fiqh of the Shia, because whose opinion was it that he had taken? He took the opinion of Ali ibn Abi Talib, he took the opinion of Uthman ibn Affan and Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and then supported it with this particular text from the Quran. Umar was not that criminal that would set things aside. Umar was that great jurist who had his fingers right on the pulse of the Muslim Ummah, not only living in his time, but for all times up to the very present day. Next mas'ala. The next mas'ala is when Allah Ta'ala speaks about zakah. When Allah Ta'ala speaks about the zakah, who must it be distributed to? إنما الصدقات للفقراء والمساكين والعاملين عليها والمؤلفة قلوبهم وفي الرقاب والغارمين وفي سبيل الله وابن السبيل. Eight categories upon which we want to focus upon one specific one. And that is the category of المؤلفة قلوبهم. Now, if you want to understand مؤلفة القلوب, you must understand the concept of تأليف القلوب. تأليف القلوب means gaining the heart of the other person. He's a Muslim, or he's not a Muslim yet. If he's a Muslim already, his iman is still weak. So what happens? You give him money, you give him wealth, you give him some possessions to draw him closer to Islam. That's called ta'liful qulub. One share among the eight shares of zakah is set aside for people such as that. Then there's mu'allafatul qulub, who are not Muslims. They are not Muslims, but we live in such a situation where we fear that those people could do us harm. So what do? We give them something in order to keep their harm away from us. We pay them off to keep their harm away from us. This is two groups of mu'allafatul qulub. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to give money to certain individuals, certain chieftains of tribes. They had become Muslims, but their iman wasn't very strong. He gave them and he gave them and he gave them to show that they are welcome in Islam, that they are brothers and that they can join in whatever Allah Ta'ala has given. And that eventually led to those very same people becoming very staunch Muslims. But we must understand that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did this at a time when Islam was still in a very precarious situation. It was touch and go. Makkah was taken, and immediately thereafter they had to fight another battle at Hunayn. And barely did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam close his eye from this world, and people became murtad. And for a while it seemed that even Medina would be washed away by all this kufr and irtidad and murtads around them. It was only the determination of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu that saw to it that Islam survived at that time. So anyway, that was a time when Islam was weak. That was a time when there were a lot of dangers all around us, facing us from all sides, and there was a need to make ta'liful qulub. There was a need to pay certain people to gain their allegiance. In Umar's time, Islam became a world empire. A world empire fears no one. A world empire is feared by others but fears no one. The name of Umar used to be mentioned in the halls of the palaces of Rome, and they used to shake out a fear for Umar there. What fear, what need does Umar have of paying off some Bedouin or the other to bring him to Islam? So Umar made a decision. Inna Allah qad a'azza al-Islam. Allah has given honor and might to Islam. From today onwards, he says, there will be no more mu'allafatul qulub. Those people who used to collect money like that, they came. Umar said, nothing for you here. Now come the two claims from the two parties. The Shia say, what right has Umar to cancel Allah's words? The modernists say, Umar did it, so we can do the same. If Umar said that we can stop giving the mu'allafatul qulub, then we can go beyond that. We can take the share of the woman in inheritance and make it equal to the share of the man, because times have changed. We can even go one step beyond that. If marriage was once upon a time between man and woman, then we can go all the way and say it can be between man and man, because times have changed. Both sides misrepresent the ijtihad of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. To understand what it is that Umar did, one needs to simply look at this. The most important categories of those 8 categories of zakah are the fuqara and the masakin, the poor people. What happens if you have a society in which there are no poor people? If there are no poor people, let's say there's a poor man, every year he used to come, we used to give him zakah. Year 1 we gave him 100,000 rand zakah. Year 2 we gave him 100,000 rand zakah. In that same year we gave him another 500,000 rand zakah. That man is richer than any one of us. And to come klop weer and dear, salamu alaikum sheikh, waar is my zakah parcel? Are you going to give him anything again? You're going to say, but Buttaji is rik genoeg. You are not a faqir any longer. Society has, mashallah, economically grown to such an extent that we don't need to give. Because there are no fuqara, therefore we will not give to anyone who claims to be a faqir. Once upon a time when there was a need for making ta'liful qulub, we used to pay this money out. But this person who comes and saying, well, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to give to me, he says, yes, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to give you at a time when there was a need for giving people like you. Right now, you either in or you out. We don't need to buy you any longer. You want to be out, you go wherever you want to. But we're not going to buy your allegiance any longer. Islam has become more powerful than it was in what it was in your time. In fact, the kings of Rome are paying tribute to us. Why must we pay some Bedouins? However, what Umar did there was exactly in line with the way that Sharia works. If ever a time should come that Muslims find themselves sitting on the southern tip of Africa and they feel a need to be paying off certain persons and buying their allegiance, that hukum comes right back again. What Umar did there was circumstantial. Circumstantial means if the correct circumstances exist, there is a society in which a need for ta'liful qulub exists, we will pay the mu'allafatul qulub out of zakah. If we have a society in which there is no need for ta'liful qulub, that will fall away. The same goes for fuqara, for poor people. If there's a society in which there are poor people, we will give the poor people of the zakah. If tomorrow there are no poor people, there's a real example of this. One of the 8 categories is slaves. Or firriqab, that's a slave. Is there anyone in this world who's giving zakah to slaves? Because there are no slaves, you are not giving zakah. Does it mean we cancelled it out? We did not cancel the text. All that has happened is society has changed. That particular group of people no longer exists in society. So Umar is neither the criminal which the Shia make him out to be, nor is he the avant-garde adventurer who says that set aside Allah's nas, I will use my own discretion. What is Umar? He is that jurist who understands exactly how Allah Ta'ala's Sharia works and blazes the way for the rest of us. One other case. وَالسَّارِقُ وَالسَّارِقَةُ فَاقْطَعُوا أَيْدِيَهُمَا All of us know this. What happens when a person steals, you cut off his hand. Once, in the time of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, there was 1 year in which there was widespread famine. There was no food. People did not have food. Under such circumstances, certain people will be driven to have long fingers. Need. They are driven by what? By need itself. Out of mere need, they go and they steal. Why? It is survival. So what do you do under such circumstances? In that year, Umar said, we are not cutting off any hands. Not this year. Why this famine? The accusation comes from the one side and the admiration comes from the other side. From the one side comes the accusation. What right has Umar to suspend the judgment when Allah Ta'ala said cut off the hand? On the other hand, there's admiration. MashaAllah, look at Umar. He sets aside the words of Allah because he says times have changed. So we cancel the authority of the Quran. Why? Because we are using our own authority. Once again, both of them are wrong. To understand what has happened in a case like this, we need to first know that these hudud are what the capital punishments in Islam, cutting the hand and chopping off the neck and things like that. These are the most severe forms of punishment that you can have in Islam. There are a number of other punishments, much lighter than this. But these, cutting off the hand and lashing and chopping off the head, these are the most severe punishments. And in order to have such a punishment actually enacted, we need to have a very, very strong case. The moment there's the least amount of doubt about the guilt of the person, that punishment is not going to be carried out. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, idra'u al-hududa bishubuhat. A had punishment, any of this kind of punishment, if there's the least amount of doubt, set it aside. So here, what's the doubt? Why did the person do what he did? He was pressed out of need. The fuqaha have a rule on it, a qa'ida. They say, al-hajatu idha ammat nuzilat manzilat al-darura. When need... Now there's two kinds of need. There's absolute need. That absolute need, if you don't do it, you're going to die. That makes even haram halal. That makes khamr and khinzir, it makes it halal. So if a person under circumstance of absolute need steals, no one's going to cut off his hand. And if the need is not 100% absolute, he could have survived without it, but it was difficult. We call that a haja. But a haja, when a haja exists, in other words, he had another option, but he chose this option because the other option was a difficult one. If it was normal circumstances, no famine, his hand will still be cut. But if it's famine, there's hunger, in cases like that, he's still a criminal, but his hand won't be cut. His hand won't be cut. Why? What happens in such a case? Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu himself, in his time, a person stole from the Baytul Mal. Sayyidina Ali said, don't cut his hand. Now if Umar is guilty of suspending Allah's words here, then Ali is guilty here. No, none of them are guilty because they understand Allah's Sharia better than what you and I understand it. What have they understood? Ali said, he's stealing from the Baytul Mal, he has a haq in the Baytul Mal. He's a Muslim, all the Muslims have a haq in the Baytul Mal. As long as he has a haq in the Baytul Mal, he's stealing of something which in some distant sense, somehow or the other, he has a haq in it as well. He has a right in it as well. So he is to be considered like someone who stole from his own property. Therefore his hand won't be cut. He'll be given some other form of punishment, but his hand won't be cut. In the case of famine, what happens? Then personal property, what you and I have in my cupboard and your cupboard, that becomes to a certain extent public property. Why? Because wa fi amwalihim haqqun lis-sa'ili wal mahroom. In the possessions that we, the well-off, have, there's a haq for those poor ones out there. So in that case, a person who stole in the year of famine is like a person who stole in a certain sense from something in which he has a haq. And something which he has a haq in, that alone creates a shubha, a doubt enough to set aside the entire had. He'll be given maybe another lighter punishment, but not the cutting of the hand. Once again, Umar is not guilty of violating Allah's Sharia. He is, however, responsible for enforcing and implementing Allah's Sharia in the way that Allah wants it to be implemented upon this earth. On the other hand, those who admire him for violating the Quran, he's not violating the Quran. He has understood the Quran in the way that it is supposed to be understood. One other issue. Allah Ta'ala says about those women that are, it's permissible for Muslim men to marry. Wal muhsanatu min al mu'minat, wal muhsanatu min al ladina utul kitab. It is permissible to marry the women from amongst those that have been given the book before us. Now, there's a lot of discussion around amongst the ulama exactly who are the Ahlul Kitab and who are not the Ahlul Kitab. But what happened here was in the time of Sayyidina Umar, they conquered Syria, they conquered Persia, so they came across a whole lot of what? There's a lot of Ahlul Kitab living there. Inevitably, it would happen that some Muslims would practice upon these ayat and they would start marrying women from among the Ahlul Kitab. So Umar sent out a message to two of his eminent companions. One is Talha ibn Ubaidillah, one is Hudhaifa ibn al-Yaman. He wrote both of them a letter. And in those letters he mentioned to them, I hear that the one of you has married a Jewess and the other one has married a Christian. I hereby instruct you divorce those two wives. They came to Medina. Hudhaifa asked Sayyidina Umar, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, aharamun hiya? Is it haram for me to marry a woman like that? He says, no, it's not haram. How can I make something haram which Allah Ta'ala has made halal? However, you are the leaders of society. Who are these? That's Talha ibn Ubaidillah, one of the Ashara Mubashara. That is Hudhaifa ibn al-Yaman, the secret keeper of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are the eminent Sahaba. If you are going to start doing things like this, it is permissible. But if you are going to start doing it, everyone's going to say, oh, very good. The eminent Sahaba did it, therefore we are also going to do it. Before you know it, we sit with the situation where we have every second Muslim man marrying women from amongst Ahlul Kitab. And the next thing that we're going to have, we're going to have a situation as happened in South America. South America, what happened in South America? In South America, some few decades ago, in the early decades of the 1900s, the first half of the 20th century, a lot of Muslim Arabs from Syria, Lebanon, migrated to South America. They migrated to South America, and what are the people there? They are Christians, they are Catholics. Well, these Lebanese, Syrian Arabs thought to themselves, this is halal. They started marrying amongst them. Just jump a few generations, see where they are today. Not they are Muslim, their children have all become murtad. That's when you find yourself as a minority within a sea of kufr. May Allah Ta'ala fill the qubur of our early ulama in this place with noor. They refuse to open this door for anyone. It is their halal in the book of Allah. Our ulama did not open this door. Why? Because they had an understanding of what will happen. If we had to open this door, remember we are a minority. How much are we? 1%, 2%? You hear different versions. Whether it's 1, 2, or even 5% for that matter. We are a very, very small minority. And up to now, because we stuck to our guns, we said that as I will throw with the Christ, let's say Muslim word. How many people came into deen on account of that? And if we had to open these doors, we are not making haram what Allah has made halal. But we understand what is beneficial to us and what is not beneficial to us. Just like we stay away from certain foods because they cause heart disease. Don't cause heart disease to this ummah. Keep those doors closed as a minority. Sayyidina Umar understood this better than anyone else. He says, I'm not making haram what Allah has made halal. You are the eminent Sahaba, however. If you start doing this, everyone else is going to follow. Again, Umar did not violate any text. So he is not to be condemned for it, not to be admired for violating a text. What he is to be admired for is understanding how Allah's Sharia works and implementing it in a manner that has seen to the survival of this ummah for how long? 1400 years already and still going, walillah alhamd. In Hajj, there are three ways that one can make Hajj. One is ifrad. That means you go for Hajj, you make Hajj alone, no Umrah together with it. You want to make Umrah, you make Umrah afterwards. That's called ifrad. And then we have Qiran. And Qiran is when Hajj and Umrah are done together. You make 7 tawafs, they count for Hajj as well as Umrah. And 7 sa'is, they count for Hajj as well as Umrah. The Hanafi madhab does 14. 7 tawafs, 7 for Hajj and 7 for Umrah. 7 sa'is for Hajj and 7 for Umrah. Anyway, that is Qiran. And then there is Tamattu. And I see another mistaven also means Sadun. When you go for Hajj, you enter with an ihram. That ihram is for Hajj as well as for Umrah. Then you make an Umrah with it and you get released from the Ihram. Then you wait for the 8th of Dhul Hijjah to arrive. And once the 8th of Dhul Hijjah arrives, then what do? You go into Ihram from your hotel room where you are and you complete your Hajj. All three of these were prescribed by Allah Ta'ala. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam showed and instructed. All three of these are permissible. In his time, Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu said, Ifrad, yes, by all means. Tamattu', he said, I want people not to make tamattu any longer. Now why? Why wouldn't he want people to make tamattu any longer? What's wrong? If it's halal in the Quran, if it's jais in the Quran and the Sunnah, why should anyone say that I don't want people to make tamattu any longer? Sayyidina Umar had a reason why. He says what is going to happen is that people will come only during the times of Hajj. They'll only come during the times of Hajj because they can make the Hajj and Umrah together. And then they will go away again. And what will happen? Makkah will remain quiet for the rest of the year. The Kaaba, the Haram must remain alive throughout the year. It mustn't only be in Dhul Hijjah when people come. It must be throughout the year. So tell people when you come for Hajj, make Hajj only. Go home again and come back for another Umrah at some other time of the year. But when he was asked, some person came to him in Sunan Ibn Majah. It is narrated, a person came and he made his ihram for Hajj as well as for Umrah. And someone told him, look, Amir al-Mu'mineen has a problem with that. Said, Umar has a problem, don't do it. So he says, well, I'll ask Amir al-Mu'mineen myself directly. He goes to him and asks him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, ahlaltu bil hajj wal umrah. I made my ihram for hajj and umrah together as a tamattu'. Now, if Sayyidina Umar was against tamattu' because it's wrong, he would have said, your hajj is not right. What did he tell him? He tells him, hudita li sunnati nabiyyik. You have been guided to do the sunnah of your Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In other words, as far as it being correct, there's no question about it being correct. But for certain reasons, we will make certain rules. We'll discourage people from making the ifrad, encourage the making of tamattu, so that this haram can remain alive throughout the year. So the haram can remain alive, salah can be made, tawaf can be made, sa'i can be made throughout the year. If you want to know what is right and what is wrong, tamattu is right, it is not wrong. It is a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But that is the one kind of tamattu'. Then there is the other kind of tamattu'. This one was called Mut'atul Hajj, the other one is called Mut'atul Nisa. And that is the one where they accuse Sayyidina Umar. Mut'a of Nisa, that in other words, temporary marriage. A man takes a woman, they make a temporary marriage, no witnesses required. They agree to get married for a month, a week, an hour, doesn't matter. And once the time is over, then they say, fine, we are no longer married to one another. Okay, there's much that can be said about it. The question now is this. When Umar stood up in his time and said that I'm prohibiting anyone from making mut'ah, was he doing this as a matter of his own discretion? Or was he implementing the sharia of Allah Ta'ala? The Shia say, he was merely using his own discretion because they say tamattu is a very good thing. It is so good, if you make mut'ah once, you reach the level of Hassan ibn Ali, Hussein ibn Ali. If you make it twice, you reach the level of Hassan. If you make it three times, you reach the level of Ali ibn Abi Talib. So, and then who is that evil man who came to condemn it? Was that Umar? What right did he have to condemn something which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had permitted? Yes. Mut'ah was permissible once upon a time. Just as wine was permissible also once upon a time. Once upon a time wine was permissible, then it became haram. Mut'ah was one of the things of the jahiliyyah that carried on and on and on until such a point came when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited it. He prohibited it once and then it was permitted thereafter again. In other words, just like wine, the prohibition of wine went very, very gradual. It didn't just happen where Allah Ta'ala said, right, from today wine is going to be haram. No, تَتَّخِذُونَ مِنْهُ سَكَرًا وَرِزْقًا حَسَنًا. The first step towards abrogating the permissibility of wine was to compare it to all other kinds of juices. That is rizq hasan, apple juice and grape juice, that is very, very good rizq. And this is just khamr, sakr, something that makes you drunk. And then Allah Ta'ala takes a second step. And eventually he takes a third step and says, فَجْتَنِبُوهُ. Now you stay away from it. With certain things, you cannot come out with a blanket prohibition overnight. America tried it in the 1930s. They tried prohibition. That was the time when Al Capone became famous for smuggling wine, at the time when America said, don't smuggle wine. They tried to bring about a overnight change. People mustn't drink wine any longer. The sharia of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam doesn't work like that. There are certain things which lie very close to the heart of a man. One of those things is wine. If you want to outlaw it, take certain steps slowly but surely. Eventually, when you have psychologically prepared the people for final prohibition, you only need to say fajtanibuhu. And Allah Ta'ala says fajtanibuhu. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes and tells the sahaba, Allah Ta'ala made khamar haram. And the streets of Medina is flowing with the wine that the Sahaba threw out. Why? Because they were psychologically prepared. And then we had a nation, an ummah, living for over 1,000 years of teetotalers. We don't drink. Yes, there are those who will transgress, but everyone knows one thing about Muslims, they don't drink. How did that come about? Because of gradual prohibition. The same thing with regard to mut'ah. It was part of the jahiliyyah system that they grew up with. So at one stage Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited it. Then it was permitted again. Then it was prohibited. Then it was fine. It was permitted. And eventually Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stands in the door of the Kaaba during the Hajjatul Wada'a, and he announces to the entire ummah in the hadith of Rabi ibn Sabra, narrated in Sahih Muslim, that Allah ta'ala has made mut'ah haram ila yawmil qiyamah. No longer permissible. Some people who were present heard. Then there were a few that might not have been present, they did not hear. So some might have continued with this mut'ah thing, thinking it to be permissible. In the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr, there were wars. And Sahaba were fighting on all different fronts. But in the time of Sayyidina Umar, they're all here in Medina. And eventually it'll come out that so-and-so is making mut'ah. Now obviously, when a person makes mut'ah, he doesn't print cards and sends it to everyone, inshallah, Allah fakhan khan ektero and amal daiswat fandanga. He does it very secretly and privately. It is something which is done undercover. But anything that is done undercover will come out some way or the other. Now Sayyidina Umar hears that there are people busy with this kind of thing, and he announces, if after today any man is caught making mut'ah, he will be given the had, the punishment of zina. Did Umar bring anything from his own side? There was nothing from his own side. This was the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which Umar implemented. In fact, the Shia usually accuse the Sahaba. What did they do? They tried to change the Sharia of Muhammad. Now, a person who changes something, Allah's law comes. A person who changes normally changes it to what suits him. Make it easier, make it nicer, because he's an evil person. If Umar was changing the Sharia, he would have changed it. He would have perhaps made wine halal. He would have said, don't make mut'ah, make even more mut'ah than that. No, what Umar did was, this mut'ah is haram. It will remain haram till the day of Qiyamah. He was more restrictive. Why? Because this is Allah's law, not the law of Umar, not the law of Abu Bakr. The Shia have a story. They say, do you understand why Umar prohibited mut'ah? Because one day when they say Amir al-Mu'mineen, they refer to Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib. One day Amir al-Mu'mineen made mut'ah with Umar's sister. When Umar came to hear about this, then he said, I'm going to prohibit mut'ah. Na'udhu billah. So even Ali ibn Abi Talib gets accused of making mut'ah. And then to add flavor into the entire story, it must be Umar's sister that he was supposed to make mut'ah with. Na'udhu billah. This kind of story is attached to the names of those for whom Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had the deepest love. Those who stood with him in the most difficult of hours. Those who carried the flag of his deen, of haqq, of truth to all four corners of the world. Those who made this world what it is. If they have to be accused of this kind of thing, well, we can only say, we can only look with sadness at those who have the temerity to associate such things with Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. I think we are more or less, it's getting late and we're running out of time. We've looked at a number of these examples. There's another famous one that the Shia will also say. In the Adhan of Fajr in the morning, there's As-Salatu Khayrun Minan Nawm. The Shia say this wasn't part of the Adhan of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that Bilal used to give. This was something which Umar instituted. And they will quote certain statements from the books of the Ahlul Sunnah. That one morning, the Muadhin came to Umar, woke him up, time for Salah, and said, As-Salatu Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. As-Salatu Khayrun Minan Nawm. So Umar said, very good, put this in your adhan. And from that day, it became part of the adhan. The answer to that is yes. Umar said, put it in your adhan. What did he mean thereby? This sentence belongs in the adhan. We don't use it here. This sentence belongs in the adhan. Why? Who put it there? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam put it there. The as-salatu khayrun minan nawm was already said. Don't say it outside of the adhan. When you come call me, say as-salatu ya amir al-mu'mineen. Don't say as-salatu khayru minan nawm, because that's part and parcel of the adhan already. Abu Mahdura, the sahabi who was taught the adhan by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, was taught to put as-salatu khayru minan nawm as part of the adhan by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In the books of hadith of the Shia, there is a hadith in which the imam instructs his supposed follower, and in that hadith it also comes, after Hayya ala al-Falah, as-salatu khayrun minan nawm. But we know what answer is normally given from the side of the Shia on issues like that. They say, well, the Imam was only making taqiyah at the time. He was pulling wool over the eyes of a few Sunnis who were present. Such indiscretion and such disrespect towards the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Anyway, these are a few cases which people have used. Various different people have used for their own purposes. There's one group that will say, Umar violated the Nas, so we also have the right to violate the Nas. That is an incorrect claim based upon an incorrect analysis of cases of this kind that we've looked at now. On the other hand, there are our old customers, the Shia, who have also taken these things and said, Umar violated the Quran and the Sunnah, therefore Umar is bad. If you look at those cases, you'll find that in so many of those cases, what Umar is saying is exactly what the fiqh of the Shia is teaching up to the present day. Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab was no violator of Sharia. Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab was the one who raised the edifice of Sharia till it became what it is now. All four madhahib of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah linked directly to Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab. He was the one who started the project of ijtihad. He started the project of drawing ahkam out of the Quran, out of the Sunnah, and interacting with a rapidly changing world, showing how to use these ahkam from the Quran and the Sunnah to keep up to date with events as they were unfolding. It was through the efforts of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu that ones such as Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik and Imam Ahmad and our Imam Shafi'i rahimahumullahu, that they were able to afterwards raise the edifice of the law of Islam in the way that we have it today. A legal system unparalleled in its time. Growing today by leaps and bounds. Still continuing. The roots thereof lie with Allah and His Rasul. And those seeds that were planted in the Quran and the Sunnah were watered by who? Amir al-Mu'mineen, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. May Allah ta'ala fill his qabr with noor. Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu, in his own time, when he became the Khalifa, for those few years, he came into the masjid one night, and the masjid was filled with people who were making what? Salatul Taraweeh. And he said, نَوَّرَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ عُمَرَ قَبْرَهُ كَمَا كَمَا نَوَّرَ عَلَيْنَا مَسَاجِدَنَا. May Allah put nur in the qabr of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu as he brought nur in our masajid. Go wherever in the Muslim world you want throughout the month of Ramadan, you'll find someone or the other standing there and making the Salatul Taraweeh. On account of whose efforts was that sunnah maintained? It was Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. So may Allah fill his qabr with nur, and may Allah give hidayah to his detractors. May Allah ta'ala give guidance to those who would speak ill of a great sahabi like this. The father-in-law of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the son-in-law of Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu. He was the husband of his daughter Zainab, Umm Kulthum bint Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anha. When Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu was lying on his deathbed, after having been stabbed by Abu Lu'lu, he was lying on his deathbed, and this Abdullah ibn Abbas was very close to him, very, very close to him. He used to keep him very close. So Abdullah ibn Abbas is standing with him there in the room, and tears are flowing from his eyes. Here's my Amir al-Mu'mineen lying to die. And he says, then he felt someone standing behind him and putting his hand on his shoulder, on Ibn Abbas's shoulder. He looked around to see. Before he looked around to see, that person made a statement. That person said, there is no one on the face of this earth with whose book of deeds I would like more to meet Allah than min hadha al-musajja, than this person lying here. He looked out, it was Ali ibn Abi Talib. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, I wish I can meet Allah with a book of deeds like that of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Umar ibn al-Khattab. We are impressed when we hear these statements. This is a statement of what? Of great praise. But don't underestimate our friends. Our friends say, Ali was making taqiyya. You don't understand what he was saying. Ali says, I want to appear in front of Allah with Umar's book, then I want to tell Allah, and he did this also, and he did this also. Does Allah need anyone to come and tell him what anyone did? But this is when you take things out of context, because you're forced to take it out of context, and you take words intended for praise, and you turn it into condemnation, you only end up making a laughing stock of yourself. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa barakatuh. Sometimes, because it will require some detail. Sheikh said 3 minutes, it's going to require about some 15-20 minutes for that one. So let's keep it for a later stage, inshallah. Next week, bi-ithnillah, we will discuss the Khilafah of Sayyidina Uthman. After Sayyidina Uthman, we're going to come back to the Khilafah of Sayyidina Ali. And in that, that will probably have to take a week or two. Just keep it for another 2 weeks, till that time. Make sure that you're here, inshallah, 2 weeks' time, and then we will discuss the issue, inshallah. If you ask the Shia today, about 2 years ago, in the book fair that I just attended now, which I attend every year, 2 years ago, there was a book released at that book fair by a Shia publishing house. Incidentally, that Shia publishing house belongs to Hezbollah in Lebanon. And that Shia publishing house published a book in which they claim, first after making their normal rancorous claims against Umar, they claim that Abu Lu'lu was a Shi'i, was a close follower of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, and it was Ali who instructed him to kill Umar. So it depends who you ask. If you ask us, we say Abu Lu'lu was not even a Muslim in the first place. He never even claimed to be a Muslim. If you ask a Shia, then it depends which Shia you're asking and what circumstances. If you ask him privately and quietly when you're one of him, he might give you one answer. And you ask him publicly, then they say, well, he's not one of us. What we do know is that there's a shrine of Abu Lu'lu in the city of Kashan, and they've been visiting and honoring that shrine year after year on the day of the martyrdom of Sayyidina Umar, when they celebrate the death of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And it took recently Dr. Qaradawi and others to bring it to their attention, and when we speak of unity with one another, how come it is that you are still celebrating the death of Umar? And then only did they take certain steps to address that. I said that Abu Lu'lu was not even a Muslim in the first place. When Sayyidina Umar was lying on his deathbed, he asked, who is the one who killed me? They said, Abu Lu'lu. He asked, is he a Muslim or not? They say, no, he's not a Muslim. He said, Alhamdulillahi alladhi lam yaj'al qatli ala yadi rajulin yadda'i al-Islam. Alhamdulillah that I wasn't killed by a Muslim. Why? I wasn't killed by a Muslim. Civil war in Islam hasn't started yet. Civil war in Islam next week, inshallah.